Let me open us with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for your church, how you have lifted her up as the body of Christ, as your bridegroom. And we do pray that as we read and study, that we see how vital it is that your word governs us, and that through your word we see Christ as well as see the need for protections and for guardrails and guidance, that we can bring you glory and that we can lift him up and keep ourselves humble before your cross. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, we had a real fun time. We talked about fundamentalism and biblicism, and we got into some really good discussions regarding how to view Bible versus other documents and foundational or creedal documents. And we touched on the slogan, Semper Reforma, the shorthand for that, which is the shorthand. The long version is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. For those who like to speak the Latin tongue, the church reformed, always reforming. The idea was that slogan is traced back to a Dutch theologian named Jodicus van Lodenstein. He was a minister in the United Provinces, current day Netherlands, and we hear that slogan, and we got to make sure that we understand what's the intent of saying "semper" or "Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda." Does the 21st century church, is there anything that needs reforming? I'm getting a chuckle.
Us.
We need reformation. We do need reforming. Are there things that we see in, whether it's our local church body that needs reforming? Are there things in the greater, wider church body that needs reforming? And if the answer is yes, well, what? And to what end? Where are we trying to go with the church? Are we trying to be that, is the church a subset of culture? Or does the church transcend the culture that it's a part of? I don't know if anybody, I know a few of us have heard what's going on in the Mormon church recently as far as their endorsement of a piece of legislation in Congress. Is it called the Defense of Marriage Act? Is that what it is? Respect for Marriage Act. That's what it is. Respect for Marriage Act. And this act that could become law is to elevate and codify, as they would say, same-sex marriage into law, thereby protecting those people and their rights. And the Mormon Church, whom we always think of as, you know, very big families, very much into American values and some hints of conservatism, well, they're able to their doctrine's able to change and be more culturally minded in order to accommodate their place in the culture. So we have different ecclesiastical groups. We have those that might seem a little bit more in their activist organization. They receive a level of prominence. Whether a church might be pro-abortion or pro-alphabet soup, as we might call that, they're going to receive culturally some benefit for that. We are no longer a nation that elevates people who participate in church, or who, it's not going to give credence to those people who are necessarily church participants, unless those people have those types of badges of saying, oh no, we are going to support the tearing down of barriers getting into the country. We're going to support women's rights, or women's health care, we'll call it. It doesn't sound a whole lot like health care when it involves murder, but I digress on that. Those who disagree with that cultural mandate by our larger culture, what happens to them? They get marginalized, right? They get told, well, you don't have a place at our table for your views that are so bigoted and hateful and hurtful towards those who disagree. And that's where we are in our current place, right? We don't have a lot of persecution as we might think. We certainly have in our culture, in our country, some frustrations and some disagreements. We still have a constitution with protections for liberty, and yet there is this overall cancellation idea that's out there. But let's go back to the Reformation. Let's talk briefly about what those churches in the 16th and 17th centuries, what did they have to deal with? What did they contend with culturally as they were beginning the Protestant Reformation? We think of Luther being an outlaw, that he needed to get safe passage to go to trial because he feared for his life. Knox and Calvin fleeing their countries to Switzerland to write things, to teach things, to shepherd people in the Reformation. They have to go out of France or England or Scotland because of persecution. The Low Countries, what's currently the Netherlands and Belgium, subjugated by the Spanish overlords, very pro-Roman Catholicism nation of Spain, lots of power. And what do they want to do? They want to tell these Dutch people, you can't act like this. You can't have this Reformation. We're going to come and invade and subjugate you to put you under our thumb so that you don't have this Reformation. And many were martyred in that. We know of men martyred under Bloody Mary, and other persecutions, other death. These men and women were willing to die for something. They were willing to die in the context of that Reformation. So the question is, I think we know the answer, but it's worth asking, what were these people willing to die for? Was it just to reduce Rome's power? Was that what they wanted to die for? Was that what was so important? Or Tima?
The truth of the gospel.
The truth of the gospel was at stake, right? When you start saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, well, that challenges that whole paradigm of the medieval church and their power over people. And that freedom in Christ was realized by so many. There's a reason why it took fire, why Luther gets his 95 Theses copied and spread around the kingdom before he really even thinks like, oh man, I didn't really realize I was stirring the pot so much, basically. But here it is. This doctrine is so important, so potent, so life-changing that people were willing to die for those doctrines. Now, these doctrines, as we talked about in other weeks, weren't just made out of whole cloth or invented there in the 16th century by these magisterial reformers. They were those doctrines reforming the church back to those ancient roots, those ancient texts. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible actually say anything about Christ's body and blood physically changing into, or the sacrament elements actually turning into the body and blood of Christ. Does the scripture talk anything about needing to have a priest to alter those elements for your justification and later sanctification? And that was what they had to wrestle with, and that was a real blow to that current paradigm that that was in existence there in Rome. All this to say that our Reformed tradition, whether we're talking about our doctrine of worship or our systematic doctrine, or our doctrine of worship, or our church polity, is always considering these matters of faith in light of and examined and agreed upon and received through Scripture and spoken out and clarified in our textual documents. Okay, there's that truth once for all delivered to the saints in Scripture, and we need to continue to deliver that message that is found in Scripture. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Paul talking, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So, was that a hand, or were you just scratching? Okay. So Paul has something that he received, and now he's in the process of delivering that message out. And we would say that 1 Corinthians 15:3-8 is a creedal statement. Probably one of the first early Christian creedal statements, along with that he was died and rose again in 1 Corinthians. But here we have a point where something that was given to Paul, he has received in faith. And Christians have confessed their faith individually and corporately now for, 2,000 plus years? And the news of that, those creeds, those confessions, can't change, right? We have a God who does not change. We have a salvation that does not change. Us sinners, born in sin from the federal headship of Adam, are every bit as corrupt of individuals born under the law as those born millennia ago. There's not any new sin DNA or lack of sin DNA in any of us. We are every bit as corrupt as those ancient people, and in every bit needing of a Savior as those ancient people. And so we need to have that message proclaimed to us, that message we find in Scripture. Now, this is where I want to get to kind of the bulk of my talk today. When we think about the shepherds of the church, the leadership of the church, the rulers of the church, we have to think of what every person needs spiritually and salvifically. What do people need? And we read about the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. Right, Psalm 23 has all this imagery of pastoral living in the first half of it, where we have he makes me lie down in green pastures. His rod and staff are a comfort. You think of rod and staff as being that method of making sure that sheep does not fall out of line. Right, you might get whacked by that rod and staff. You might get turned away from what looks really appetizing, away from that. To be made to lie down. It's not like sheep. We all know those imageries of sheep. They are not going to do what they should do. They need to be pushed into that category of, okay, here's a place for you to rest. Sit down and find some food for you to nourish yourselves. There is a level of discipline that needs to occur in order to keep that sheep in line and where it needs to be. Otherwise, it's going to fall victim to hazards or victim to prey or robbers or other awful things. Several months ago, I don't remember when it was, I was called on to substitute in Sunday school. I spoke on the preface of the Book of Church Order, outlining some of those preliminary principles of what the church, any church, must do in light of Christ being the King of and head of the church. So I wanted to read again a little bit of that Book of Church Order preface. This is in our Book of Church Order preface to God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men, A, which are in any respect contrary to the Word of God, or B, in regards to matter of faith and worship, are not governed by the Word of God. Therefore, the rights of private judgment in all matters that respect religion are universal and inalienable. No religious constitution should be supported by the civil power further than may be necessary for protection and security equal and common to all others. So just kind of a general, well, God is the Lord of the conscience. We can't bind people's consciences on things that are not regulated or expressly commanded in God's word, and that it is our job to not marry ourselves to the government as church bodies. A little bit more to that as well. Number two in this preface, in perfect consistency with the above principle, every Christian church, not just the PCA, or union association of particular churches is entitled to declare the terms of admission into its communion and qualifications of its ministers and members, as well as the whole system of its internal government which Christ has appointed. In the exercise of this right, it may, notwithstanding, err in making the terms of communion either too lax or too narrow. Yet even in this case, it does not infringe upon the liberty or the rights of others, but only makes an improper use of its own. And so we acknowledge in our Book of Church Order, there are plenty of Christian churches that do not align themselves the exact same way that we do. That doesn't make them any more or less Christian. Some might have too broad of a net for membership. Some might have too narrow of a requirement for that membership. We have to find in good faith that proper boundary that we want to have for that church membership. That also goes for our rulers, our shepherds in the church. And last week I closed real quickly with those vows that we would take as an elder about believing the scriptures, about receiving and adopting the Westminster standards as our doctrine that we would teach, and also that we would approve of the discipline and government of the church as outlined in the Book of Church Order. Those being those kind of three primary documents where we have the Word of God, which is over and above all those documents, and then our constitution for our church, our amendable constitution, being the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order. And with that vow, we should have ministers, we should have elders and deacons who hold to that very high standard of agreeing with those documents. Okay, there's quite a bit in here, right, for the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms. And mine's got a whole bunch of those scriptural proofs with it too. So, okay, it wouldn't be this thick if we took out all those scripture proofs. But quite a bit for us to process, to understand, and appreciate. They're pretty thorough, right? We're talking about doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of creation, of salvation and justification, marriage, divorce. There's a lot of things that are covered biblically in these documents. Dominic Aquila, a lot of us are familiar with him, Dr. Aquila, part of our presbytery. I just heard him speak just the other day, talking about how our constitution are guardrails for our faith. They are protections for us to stay in bounds on certain subjects as pertaining to Scripture. The question is, our documents, our constitutional documents, are they comprehensive? Do they cover every item that might exist in our society or our culture? I'm getting a shake of our head. No, we don't. There are certain places where our documents are silent, right? Now, we have to ask ourselves a question about that. You know, the word transgenderism does not appear in our confessional documents. Is that a problem for us, though? And I would say, no, it's not a problem for us, for we have a doctrine of man, of how man was made in God's image, holy and happy, perfect, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And from there, in the fall, we understand that nature fallen, and that we can get to a place where we can discuss what sin is for those individuals. But there are places where it's imperative that we, as your ministers, as your shepherds, believe and teach these doctrines that we find in the standards, that we aren't going to deviate from it. There might be some nuance in there that we might have at times. I think of a nuance that James, I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. watch out. He's very quick to say the need of a priest in Roman Catholicism is completely contrary to Scripture and what one of the primary antitheses of the Reformation ends up being is against the priesthood. And then James would say something to the effect of, I have less of a problem of the doctrine of transubstantiation in light of if there was no priest. And I probably said that poorly. But the fact that you have less of a beef with transubstantiation as you do with, well, it requires a priest to do it.
And, right. Even if there was transubstantiation, we wouldn't require a priest because the essence of transubstantiation is the priest performs a
right.
That's
probably a better way to say it than I did. And that's where we would also get into a disagreement with Lutherans or those who are a pure memorial believer in communion where, okay, we understand there is a benefit to it. We would say there is a spiritual benefit for a believer receiving the body and blood of Christ. And then you want to get into the weeds about, well, what does that actually mean about this is my body? We say, well, there's a lot of silence in Scripture about exactly what does that mean. Therefore, let's leave it be a mystery, whereas we've got other people that want to either remove the mystery altogether and say it's just a memorial, or those who want to say, well, let's try to figure out what that mystery is and how does it actually happen. Let's just throw it up there to mystery. Do you have something you wanted to add?
Yeah, I could take just a few seconds to make clear. I myself do not believe in transubstantiation.
There we go.
Re-sacrifice of Christ. Just so we're clear that I will
right. Not. Right. But yeah, and that's, you wholeheartedly fall in line here with the standards. You are going to the source of the matter. The heart of the matter is not, does it physically change? It's, do you need a priest in order to gain the benefit? And then they have this tacked on, well, it's changing. He has to be there to make a change for you to get that benefit. Probably beating that horse completely dead. But there are places where I think we all know and have recognized where the Bible is silent on certain things. And yet we might have our own dogmas and presuppositions and opinions regarding certain things. And I've got a couple that we can crack open here for discussion amongst the group here. How old does the Bible say the earth is? Bobby says it doesn't. But Bobby, we've got like Christ, that's 2,000 years ago, okay. And then we've got all the genealogies in the book of Matthew. Can't we infer that the earth is 6,000 years old? It was created on March the 22nd, 4032 BC. Can't we infer that?
It was actually April 7th.
Oh, it was April 7th. Oh, man. I was using the Latin calendar, not the Eastern calendar. We don't know how the Bible does not speak on, and it's not trying to communicate to us how old the earth is, right? We have scientists that say, well, here's some data. The earth looks old, right? We've got starlight that's coming from billions of light years away, and you want to tell me that the earth is 6,000 years old? How did that happen? Okay. Or we have a theory that says that there was no creator, that the material just materialized, and that rocks turned into living things. Inorganic matter makes that jump to organic matter.
It was mud.
Mud. It was rocks. Isn't mud just little rocks all squished together with water?
It was rock.
It
was space aliens.
Space aliens. So when we talk about the doctrine of creation, we have guardrails put up for us. Just looking at Shorter Catechism, question answer 9, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all was very good. Mic drop. That's it. Nothing about ages. Nothing about were those literal 24-hour days or whatever the actual atomic clock showing these days for what a full day is. It's not 24 hours on the dot. So what does that mean for us as Christians when it comes to refuting those who want to contradict Scripture or disagree with Scripture? You know, Moses did not write Genesis so that we could refute the evolutionist, right? He wrote that for his people to understand the God who took them out of Egypt was the same God who has made all things as it has made covenant with his people and has made those covenant promises and is going to fulfill those promises by bringing them out of the land and redeeming them. That was Moses' intent. Now, whether or not we want to think of a long history or a short history, well, I would have to say that there is reason to listen to those people who are studying general revelation. Is general revelation trustworthy? Is general revelation lying to us? Does does God's creation lie? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And so when we see the earth in all of its magnificence, and we have science confirming, hey, there's light that is on earth, or that comes to earth, that's from billions of light years away, well, we have to ask the question, a couple of questions. One, how did that happen? Like, why is that the case, naturally? But also, does that challenge, for any reason, our understanding of, did God create all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days? And we would say, no, that doesn't challenge that belief. We can have theories and understandings of how that might have happened. God made man. God didn't make embryo or baby. Maybe God made the earth to appear to function at a relative place, not in a lie or a trick, but in order for it to function the way it's supposed to. Like, if we need to have lights in heaven, well, then he's got to get that light here in the first place.
Well, I think it's important to distinguish that science is never an issue, and the general revelation is never a problem, but scientists, on the other hand, are.
Oh, yeah.
Because of the captivity of thoughts contrary to Scripture.
Right.
That come into science from corrupt scientists.
Right.
Who are not to glorify God that created all things, but to basically tear it down.
Right.
And it's that which we guard against.
Absolutely.
And we would say, science, great. General revelation, great. Scientists, probably not so great.
Well, right, and that's where we can say, where you've got a Darwinian theory of evolution or a materialistic view of the cosmos, where you're starting with, in the beginning wasn't God. Well, now you've started with a bad presupposition in the first place, and therefore I've got to formulate this hypothesis that, by the way, I can't test. It's just a hypothesis that you can never test the origin of the cosmos.
Any truth that they, from that presupposition, any truth that they arrive at is by mistake.
Right.
It's not by legitimate deduction, because they've stumbled across something that happens to be true. They claim that it's theirs because they've arrived.
Discovered it, yeah.
But the fact is, it's all by mistake that they've come that far. You know, that's what Christian scientists who come from the presuppositions of Scripture is true.
Uh-huh.
And these things should conform our reality to them.
Right.
That they come across these things not by mistake, but from absolutely a strong lockstep deduction from a statement of truth.
Right.
You know, the fact that you look out and make a bunch of assumptions about evolution and ages of things because you made about 1,000 different assumptions to get there, should give you any solace that you made 1,000 deductions off of a false assumption.
Right.
I personally believe that's what's wrong with the medical community in the 21st century. That is, that they've based so much of everything that they do on assumptions that were from faulty research or just politicized information.
And we've got they're standing on the shoulders of those who came before them, who had if not a Christian perspective on general revelation, at least a theistic, deistic order towards that. And there's a long litany of scientists who were of that mindset, and now these guys who are theorizing all sorts of crazy stuff and amazing things are standing on their shoulders, which is already on the foundation of there's an order and a purpose in creation anyways. And so they are playing with borrowed, you know, with borrowed money or house money.
Back to the garden, that Adam was given a command. In a sense, he was the first scientist.
Right.
I've got to go out and I've got to cultivate this ground. Well, what does that mean? You got to understand it.
Right.
And you've got to know what to put together to make this thing flourish and go out and tame the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
And he failed.
So I wanted to show, here's an example of where the Bible and our confessions are silent on something, where we might, you know, you can be a Christian or even an elder and hold to different postulations of how old the earth is, how long a day is in Genesis, just so long as you are still conforming with what our textual standards is, that you're staying within those guardrails of those standards. Michelle.
I was just going to talk about mathematical
proof. Okay. Yeah. Nerd. You have something else you wanted to...
Well, yeah, the only caveat I would add to that is that whatever boundaries we stay within, one of the things that I think Bobby's kind of getting into this is that recognizing that with respect to the gospel and with respect to the need to repent, a lot of cases we're talking about slaves to,
mm-hmm.
the theory of knowledge, which sets itself against recognizing God.
Right. Now I want to shift gears one more place about where our confession helps us stay within certain rails. Who here was baptized as an infant in Christian baptism? Probably half. Who here was baptized as a believer in baptism? Some people were doubled. All right. So, back to our doctrinal statement on baptism in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, verse 3, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by the pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So you think about what that means for us as a Presbyterian church, a Presbyterian denomination, where we say the rightful administration is pouring or sprinkling. Are we nullifying any of those people who were immersed? No, we're not. We're saying the rightful way to do that is in light of Scripture, in the pouring out of God's Spirit, and in the idea of washing in baptism, and not of this believer's style, that
immersion.
Is immersion style, right?
They're not all wet.
What's that? They're not all wet? No. They didn't dunk them. So how do we as a church go about telling people in our church they need to be baptized, right? We have members of our church, and if they have not yet been baptized or they want to become members of our church, we're going to insist that they need to become baptized in our church to become members of the church. Adults or children are going to be poured or sprinkled. What if somebody comes to a church and says, I haven't been baptized yet, but everybody I know was immersed. I know this is a Presbyterian church. Can I be immersed? How would we handle that?
They could say no, because the rightful way is to sprinkle or pour.
We would say the rightful way is to sprinkle or pour. That would be the easy answer. Now, the book says dipping is not necessary. So it's not saying like dipping's wrong. So could somebody in a pastoral place have latitude to say, oh yeah, you know, for you, we're going to make that deviation or that change because, well, it's not outside the bounds. But I would say the point of that is to not negate anybody who was baptized in outside of our way. We're not going to throw that out. But we would accept that as a legitimate baptism. Yes.
Okay, so another look at things. What happens if you are baptized as a child by a new Orthodox minister who sees that this is merely a cultural adaptation and a socialization thing for us to join our group.
Right. I think there's a couple angles we have. One, our baptism isn't made effectual by the person who administers it, right? Just like we don't need a priest to administer a sacrament. The other thing that we would say is was it a Trinitarian baptism? You know, is this a true Christian baptism? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not like a hocus pocus right words as much as it is with the right understanding of what this signs and signifies.
Baptized has the understanding that
either the person who's being baptized or their parents would understand, like, this is the point of this baptism. It's not just some Buddhist monk baptizing some child. Ugh.
The Neo-Orthodox minister would not see this as a Christian baptism because the Bible is just a bunch of, you know, fables and riddles and things. Mm. And so he's doing it because these are the rules of our group that need to be in there. So he might say the words, but those words are changed in his mind and not...
Well, and the same thing could be said for... The progressives or liberals of the early 20th century,
okay.
In that they, you know, did they believe in the virgin birth? Mm-hmm. Well, she's just a young girl, and she obviously had been with a man. Otherwise, how could she get pregnant? Like, we gotta save Christianity from itself, and we would say, well, no, that's not at all how. That's supposed to go. Now, again, back to, like, I can't be the binder of somebody's conscience. If somebody was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already, we as a church would say, well, you don't need to be baptized again. If they feel that baptism was not Christian, we've had people who might have been Roman Catholic who said, well, that was under that priest business, and I want to kind of get away from that. We'd probably have to have some serious discussions on why you think your baptism was not a Christian baptism, but we would want to keep it in line of, if it was in faith and in a Trinitarian means with water, then we would not want to poo-poo that unless there was some other circumstances, I think, that would say, like, that's a little outside the bounds. Michelle.
I think that's all about reforming us, right? So being double baptized, right? So as a baby, I don't know why I was baptized, because I was a baby. But when I was baptized as a young adult, thinking I needed it, I mean, now I know I didn't.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the whole idea of transforming your mind as a believer, right? I mean, there's no way in the world we can know in time that we know everything about Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because if we could, that would be quite amazing. I mean, we can in glory, right? We'll understand fully. But we never fully know, you know, that we had the right reason for baptism in the first place. I mean, I don't know why I was. But I do believe that teaching was false now.
Right.
But at the time, no. So, but that's the whole idea of coming under the instruction of the Word, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is so that you can clear up all of these misunderstandings that you have of Scripture.
Right.
Well, and my experience was that I was baptized by a Pentecostal youth pastor, and 20 years later I was told by a Southern Baptist pastor that didn't count.
Right.
And it's like,
yeah, mine didn't count either.
I'm like, oh, okay, I'm just, please explain.
And you can see, you can see where, back to the preface, some churches err in making it the terms too narrow or too lax, right? Rather than in faith and in the idea of discipling your members, discipling the members of the body, that living organism that we have with life from Christ. Well, that's a much different place, other than like, well, I was born Greek Orthodox, therefore I got to be baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church, otherwise I'm not a part of the club. Or you want to be a Southern Baptist? Well, or you want to be a Baptist? Well, you got to be baptized into the Baptist Church. And I think maybe some of the Lutherans might have some narrow administrations of the sacraments where, oh, you're not a Missouri Synod, well, then you can't participate at the table with us. You know, they might be that kind of restrictive on things. And again, back to that, the Lord, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men which are in any respect contrary to the Word of God, or which in regard to matters of faith and worship are not governed by the Word of God. So when we have the Word of God governing us in the way in which we administer sacraments, or in the way we preach, or in the way we talk about science, we have places where we have some latitude, and somewhere we say there is no latitude. We can accept somebody else's baptism from another denomination just fine. We would prefer it done in that covenant relationship after birth as a covenant child, but we understand also that there are those who aren't Christians originally or in a covenant family and then come to the church and need to be baptized. And that too is welcome and encouraged. Last but not least.
Well, this is where the standards come to our aid again, because what the standards teach us is that the Holy Spirit makes the sacraments effective.
Right.
So if one is baptized by some neo-Orthodox priest who simply says, I'm baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since it's the Holy Spirit that makes that effectual and not the person who's administrating it, then the fidelity or apostasy of the administrator is irrelevant, because it's still a work of the Holy Spirit. But it has to be Trinitarian, because the baptism that the Holy Spirit makes effectual is Trinitarian baptism.
Right. So where I want to go to with the rest of the class, I want to spend some time, hopefully next week, talking about, well, are there things that we as shepherds can, in good faith, disagree with in this?
No.
Or could we, you know, wink at it as some in the liberal churches might do? Like, oh yeah, I uphold the standards.
Well, and
cross their fingers. Is that what it is? They don't wink at it. Whatever they do, we're going to look at some of those. Where people might have disagreements or good faith subscription to the confession. But I want to spend the last month talking about our higher courts and how we interact with those bodies. And we've got some nice real-time examples going on in our denomination that are going to make that, I think, hopefully a little bit more lively as we go in the weeks ahead, as we have some issues being resolved or worked out, or at least they vanished into thin air, maybe. All right. Bobby, would you close us?
Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this day and that you've set it apart to your worship and that you've called us and gathered us into your presence. Lord, we thank you for the word that has been set in the midst of us to instruct us and to transform us, to take us out of darkness and bring us into light. We ask that you would prepare our hearts now as we gather for worship in your throne room. We thank you for the way that you have worked in our lives to bring us to life. We worship you in spirit and in truth.